Good morning. It's nice to see you this morning at Village Church. And today we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We just heard it read to us. And we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 because it's our thing here at Village Church to work methodically through the Bible. And if you go to our website, you'll see that in the last, since 2003 that I've been here, we're gradually preaching bit by bit through the Bible. We've been working through 1 Corinthians the last little while. We took a 4 or 5 week break in 1 Corinthians when John 4 or 5 weeks ago took us through chapters 8, 9 and 10. And today we're up to chapter 11. Next week it's chapter 12. If you've just joined us this morning in church, it's welcome. It's great that you're here. We love having new people here at Village Church. And if you have just joined us, you won't know that we've just done the first bit of 1 Corinthians and now we're up to the next chapter. But here we are. We're listening to God's Word. God's Word to us. And sometimes when we listen to the Word of God, we feel affirmed in the direction we're going. Sometimes we feel rebuked. Sometimes it's really challenging. And I'm anticipating, actually, and I've prayed about this, that for some this morning, it's going to be a bit complex and a bit bumpy. And I just want everybody to have the Bible open. Can you just, if you haven't got a Bible, it's going to be really important the next few minutes that you can see the Word of God yourself. And I want you to work at what is God saying, what is Dominic saying, where if there are any differences. And also it'll be very helpful for you to have a logic, the handout of the logic that I'm going to be working through, to be able to follow that through, perhaps to take notes, perhaps areas of agreement, disagreement, where you want to ask questions, that kind of thing. None of us come to the Word of God neutrally. All of us come with our different experiences and the things we've been through, with our experiences and our hurts. Some of us have been, some of us are, in super difficult relationships with our husband or wife, or maybe it's a parent figure. And for you, this passage could be really difficult. And if that is you, and it does stir up issues and emotions, we want to listen to you, we want to cry with you, we want you to talk with a friend, to talk to one of the leaders here. The issue of abuse could even be raised, and come talk to us, come talk to me, talk to a friend, or even talk to the police. We do need to, as we come to this passage, face that there are people in history, and perhaps even in your life, who've used this part of God's Word, who've twisted this part, wrongly twisted this part of God's Word, this passage of the Bible, to justify a hurt, to justify an abuse. And I want to say very strongly as we go through this, and you'll hear me as we do it, that that is not what God is saying. It's not what God says in this passage, and that the pattern of relationships that is being called for here, rightly understood, is actually wonderful. And the answer for the Christian person, the answer for the Bible person, is not to avoid this passage, is not to flee from this passage. I mean, I could have scheduled this talk on next weekend when people are away, or even better, I could have scheduled on the October long weekend when next to no one's here, or the weekend between Christmas and New Year when there's really just me. And I could still have looked like I was preaching systematically through the Bible, but I believe this is a word of God for our good, a good word for Christian women, a good word for Christian men. And it's from our loving Heavenly Father who wants our best. And so I'm coming to this passage not to try and make excuses for God. I'm not trying to spin what God says. I'm not trying to water down what God says. I'm trying to drink cleanly, freshly from the good word of God for his children and believe that this is a word for our good. Would you speak with the Heavenly Father in prayer with me? Our Father, you are a good God. You love your sons and daughters. Help us to trust you, to trust that you're good, and help us to imitate Jesus, to look to Jesus and to follow him, to walk in your ways, to love living your way, to walk and live the way the Lord Jesus showed us how to live as your daughters and sons, as men and women in your family, And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Even as the passage was read, I suspect there are a whole lot of questions raised for you. Sometimes we come to a Bible passage, all feels pretty straightforward. Sometimes there are questions that just immediately jump out. Let's just do this very quickly. What are the questions that you have as you come to the passage this morning? Call them out. Ben. Husbands and wives, or all men, all women? Yep, that's a question. Yeah, or all, yep. Should you have been wearing a hat? Yep. Should you wear a hat? Yep. Michael?
Is it just about the culture at the time?
Is it just for the culture of the time, or is it transcultural? All people, every culture? Yep. Shakib? Where does singleness fit in? Yep. Okay. Kathy? What are the angels doing in verse 10? Yep. Mm-hmm. Michael again?
What's the natural way?
What is the thing about nature? Yeah. Yep, that's the issue. Other ones? Well, look, if we can solve all of those in the next 20 minutes, that'll be great. there are a whole series of questions, and some of them actually, after hours and hours of study, I've done more work on this passage than I regularly do on a passage. Some of them I'm still not clear on, and some of them actually I'm going to actually suggest that we remain agnostic about. Just incidentally, for a little background, I think more has been written about this particular half chapter of the New Testament than any other half chapter of the New Testament in the last 20 years. This has been the most debated text, I think, in theological scholarship. And yet, I want to say some things aren't clear, and yet some things are really clear. And the central principle is really clear. And just because there are some things we can't work out, that doesn't mean we can't teach, learn, love, and embrace the central principle of this chapter. Now, on the journey through 1 Corinthians, I'm at point three, context on the outline. In the journey on 1 Corinthians we've done, John Kwan has been teaching us the last few chapters an argument on Christian freedom. And the discussion was, will I do this, will I not do this? And the issue was, don't do what I want to do, but act in love for the other. Put aside my rights out of concern, out of love, out of deference for the other. Put the other's interests ahead of mine. Put aside my freedom to act for the good of the other person. That was the argument we saw in chapters 8, 9, and 10, and it climaxed with this first verse of 1 Corinthians 11. This was the climax of John's argument, the last three chapters. Imitate me, said the Apostle Paul, as I imitate Christ. And the argument was each of us, all of us, are to be people who imitate the Lord Jesus, who strive to be like the Lord Jesus. And then having said that, and that's really the foundation line for this chapter, Paul gives a word of praise to the Corinthian church. Verse 2, I praise you because you always remember me and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Lots of things in the letter to the Corinthians that Paul is critical of the Corinthian church for doing. They've done lots of wrong stuff. And it's been fairly confrontational in this letter, and it's going to get confrontational again. Here's a little oasis of praise from the Apostle Paul. And it seems the Corinthian church have got this bit right. And he's very positive and upbeat, and that's his tone, and he praises them. And we want to ask ourselves and raises the question, that's what he says to the Corinthian church then, would he have the same word of praise for Village Church? That's just a question to hang as we go through this. We come to verse 3. And verse 3 is the principle which Paul will spend the next 13 verses unpacking. And it's the principle that's important. It's the main point of the text, hopefully the main point of this talk. Now, you got eyes on verse 3? I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Christ. That's a key verse for today's study. And it's the principle on which the application is going to hang. And actually, to come to Ben's question, it's a principle that I think has primary application for family life, although it does have a wider application for church life as well. What's he saying? I've got a diagram here. And is it like this? Christ is the head of every man, man is the head of woman, God is the head of Christ. And almost as if the one that's head is above the other, more valuable than. I want to say, no. You might be tempted to read it like that, but that would be a superficial and wrong reading of the verse. Why? Because the Father God, looking at the bottom line, the Father God, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit are all equally members of the Godhead. They all have equal ontological value. So if I go to the next slide, it's actually God and Christ are of the same value ontologically, the man and the woman. So the point of comparison is not on value. Equality, if you like, is not the issue that's being discussed here. Well, what is, if it's not value that's being discussed, it's actually got to do with something about the way the two relate together. And from this verse and from what follows and what comes before, I think Paul is making a statement about the central relationship in the table, about the way the man and the woman are to relate to each other. And so the central issue is the man and the woman. And the statement, the man is the head of the woman, how is the man to relate to a woman? How is the husband to relate to a wife? Well, if the man wants to learn how to be head of a woman, then I think with this table, this argument, verse 3, he should look at Christ to see how is Christ the head of man? How is Christ the head of humanity? And I go, where in the Bible could I learn how Christ exercises his role as head of humanity? Well, the verse I thought of first was Philippians 2. So Philippians 2, verse 5, we'll put it up on the screen. Make your attitude the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself, assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of a man in his external form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How was Jesus head of humanity? Well, he didn't act to his own advantage. He had an authority that he used to empty himself. He served. He laid down his life. Or the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man, this is Jesus speaking, the Son of Man, the head of man, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. If I come back to my table, for man to be head of woman is not to revel in indulgence. For man to be head of woman is a commission to imitate Christ, to, remember the top line of the verse, it's imitate Christ, be like Christ, to imitate Christ in Christ's sacrificial, loving service of woman. Christ is the head of man, means Christ sacrificially served humanity, ultimately laying down his life. Man is the head of woman, means man is to model his relationship with wife-woman, to have an attitude like Christ, a heart willingness like Christ, to put her first, to sacrificially serve her. Now, as I put this out there, around the room, there will be different reactions to this. Some of us men will be thinking, wow, I have fallen so far short. I haven't been a man of sacrificial service. Even on my own scorecard, which is pretty lax, I know that I've failed. And I pray for myself and for you gentlemen here that you, like me, would ask God to so give me his spirit, to so give you his spirit, that you might actually be like Jesus, we might actually be like Jesus, that we might imitate Christ, and in this role of man, head, woman, we might be sacrificial servants in the way that Jesus was. Now, reactions from women. Some women in the room might be thinking, wow, thank God you gave me a man who is doing his very best to love me like Christ. Some women would be thinking, I long for a man who would love me like Christ, who would serve me like Christ. Some will be reflecting, that's a real sadness that I never got that. And there might be a reflection of pain and difficulty. And some perhaps are questioning here, is that even possible, given your experience? To everyone, though, you can see, can't you, that if the commission to men is to be like Christ, to an authority to lovingly, sacrificially serve, then the idea of abuse is 1,000 miles from that. This passage does not allow abuse. This passage teaches exactly 180 degrees the opposite. The thrust of this passage is that men would 100% serve their woman like Christ served. What's the word of God for women today then? Well, next, how does a woman learn to be a woman in relationship with a man? Well, she looks at how Christ relates to God, relates to the Father. And whereas the man was to look to Christ in his relationship as head, the woman looks to Christ as he relates to his head. For God is the head of Christ. And how does Christ respond, relate to his head? Well, there is a moment, I mean, there are many moments actually where the Lord Jesus relates to his head, but one I particularly thought of was the moment the night before he died, where Jesus went out, Luke chapter 22, 39, he went out to the Mount of Olives. His disciples followed him. Verse 40, on reaching the place, we'll put it up on the screen. He said to them, pray. I'm in Luke 22, verse 40. He said, pray you'll not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed. Verse 42, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. There was a moment where the Father wants to go this way and the Son wants to go this way. How does Jesus relate to his head? He clearly states his view. He clearly states his case. He puts his case. But then he says, more than what I want what you want. His reaction to his head is an expression of trust that his head will act for his good and honor. How is a woman to relate to her head? To imitate Christ, to be like Jesus. It's a reaction, a relationship of trust and honor. Now, I have three more sub-points. I'm at point D on the handout. I think this is clear already, but just to underline, this is not mutually symmetrical, interchangeable. Man is never the head of Christ. Christ is never the head of God. And woman, wife, is not the head of husband, man. Secondly, this principle that man is head of woman is an all-time everywhere principle, not a first century cultural principle. It's not temporary. It can't be actually first century cultural, because Christ will always be head of man and God will always be head of Christ. So there's going to be discussion and important discussion about what the application looks like, but the principle is not cultural. Now, to come to Ben's point, husband, man, wife, woman, I'm on a little shakier ground here. Because, and I'm on this line, is it the man is the head of woman in verse 3 or the husband is head of wife? It's difficult to work out because the New Testament word for husband is the same as the New Testament word for man, and the New Testament word for wife is the same as the New Testament word, the Greek word, the first century Greek word for man and husband are the same, and the first century Greek word for wife and woman are the same. And so you can't tell from the word, you've got to look to the context. My hunch from the context is that the primary application, and I'm on a little shakier ground here, but my hunch from the context is the primary application is the husband-wife relationship, but I don't think you can limit it to that exclusively. I think there is a broader application or a secondary application to the church community as a whole. So as a husband, in the first place, I'm to sacrificially serve my wife. But also, as a man, whether or not I'm married, there's to be an attitude of service to the women of this church as a whole. And as a wife, there's to be a trust and honour of your husband, but also the women of this church to honour the men as well. We're back actually at other person-centeredness. We're back actually at putting the other's interests ahead of yours, but with a different application to the men as to the women. Now, point G, a debate in theological literature. There is a very different reading of this chapter that floats around in theological debate that takes the word that is translated in English as head, the Greek word kephale, not to mean what I've said as head, but to mean source. And as soon as you start to engage in this debate at all, you'll come across this argument. And so on that reading, one would translate the middle clause of verse 3, not as the man is the head of woman, but the man is the source of the woman. Now, I've given you a reference to an article, and that article will show you that as soon as you start to investigate it, you discover the argument that head equals source is super flimsy. It's, I think, a hopeless scholarly argument. It says much more about the personal preferences of the person putting the case than it does about any credible argument in theological scholarship. If the argument was right, though, then this passage, is verse 3, is about origins rather than about how we relate to each other. And if it was about origins, then pretty much the passage would just say the same as Genesis 2, in that woman was made from the rib of man, I came from my mother's womb, that kind of thing. Now, why do I think it's wrong? I mean, I'm just summarising this article, really. There's the arguments from Greek literature that no Greek lexicon takes the word to be source. But the argument I find most convincing is actually in verse 3, that if one were to substitute the word head for source, then you'd need to do it in all three occurrences. Christ is the source of every man is the source of woman, and God is the source of Christ. But what does God is the source of Christ do to your view of the Trinity? Well, you've got a verse, in the beginning was the Word, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. From before the beginning of time, the Father, Son, and Spirit have existed in a mutual loving relationship. To say that God is the source of Christ means there was a time when Christ did not exist. You've actually smashed the doctrine of the Trinity. You've thrown centuries of Trinitarian thinking on its head. So I just don't think that argument can run. I'm sure it can't. So what do I think the principle is? Christian men, be like Jesus. In your role as head, exercise that role in a Jesus-like, loving, sacrificial servant towards women. And Christian women, be like Jesus. as you relate to your head, honor them by allowing your head to lovingly express that sacrificial servant leadership to you. Now, I would be pretty happy if everyone went home now. I'd be pretty happy if we just called it a day and sang the last song and we could just say, well, that was a good morning in church. I'm done, I'm out, I'm finished. Because I'm much more sure about everything I've said so far than about some of the things I'm about to say. But we've got a couple of minutes, so here we go. Paul goes on to spell out how the principle works out in practice. And he gives application to men and women in practice in the Corinthian church in the next couple of minutes. Verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with something on his head dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since that's the one and the same as having her head shaved. Now, well, first thing to say is men and women are both to engage in a ministry of prayer and prophecy. Both men and women to pray, both men and women to prophesy. Just incidentally, well, what is prayer and what is prophecy? Prayer is upwards speaking to God. Prophecy, it's speaking horizontally to other people. To oversimplify, there's a difference, I think, between teaching and prophecy. Teaching is taking the word of God and explaining it, expounding it, helping people understand the word of God. Prophecy is much more up the end of application. What does it look like in the individual's life? Teaching's got to do with education. Prophecy, application. Now, there's a long argument between those sentences about what I've just said, long discussion. I've given you a footnote to Peter Orr. He's given an excellent presentation on this, on what prophecy is today. I'm someone, just incidentally, who takes a plain reading of 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. I do not permit women to teach or have authority over men. So, teaching, no. But clearly, 1 Corinthians 11, prophecy, yes. And so, in a minute, I'm going to invite Jessica Brower up to exercise a ministry of prophecy amongst us, to give a reflection and application of this passage in our context. It's something we've done before, it's something we should do more often, and it's something we'll do today. Now, next thing. It's clear there's to be a gender distinction in appearance when one prays or prophesies in order to honour one's head. It seems as though, I'm just looking at verse 4 and 5. Just, you have your eyes on verse 4 and 5 as I make a couple of points. You could take this several ways. You could take it that men should not wear hats, coverings, when they're praying and prophesying, and women should wear coverings when they're praying and prophesying. That could be one way of taking it. Another, Paul could have been saying that. Another thing is Paul could have been saying men should have short hair when they exercise a ministry of prayer or prophecy, and women should have long hair. It actually just hangs on the meaning of one word. Or you could take it, as I've listed on the outline, that there should be a contemporary cultural marker, a contemporary appearance marker, to indicate somehow when I look at her, I can see that she's female. When she's praying or prophesying, I look at him, I can see that he's male when he prays and prophesies. Now, in terms of ease of readings, the easiest one to read is it's referring to cultural marker. The second easiest one is, I think, to say hair length. And the third easiest, or the hardest reading, is covering. Now, I've had a view on this. I was filing my notes last night after my preparation for this talk, and I realised, actually, today being the 3rd of June, that the last time I have taught on this passage once before in this church, on the 1st of June 2008, so 10 years and 2 days ago. And I looked at what I said 10 years ago, and I was down the hair length position 10 years ago. When John Kwan asked me what I was thinking about this just before he went on holidays 2 weeks ago, I said I was pretty much on the hair length position. I've been doing a program on Tuesday afternoons, though, called The Pastor's Heart, and I asked Lionel Windsor, New Testament lecturer from Moore College, and Danny Truick, old friend of mine, used to be women's pastor at St. Matthias Centennial Park, what they thought the answer was. And here's what they said. So here's the question.
Yeah.
As I'm translating it,
yes,
I can't work out whether it's about wearing hats or having long hair.
Mm.
What's going on, Mr. New Testament scholar?
I want to try and answer that question, but I also want to say, and I want to remind us, and this is not sort of trying to
I mean,
to
I
get
have
out
a
of
slight
it.
Hunch myself, yeah, but I'm interested in your
exactly.
one.
This is not trying to get out of it, but I just want to remind everyone that actually, if you got verse 3,
yeah,
then you just then watch what Paul is doing with the rest of it, and you don't necessarily need to know what every detail means.
So okay. Even if you're ambiguous,
if wrong,
on,
or ambiguous
on hat or covering,
yeah,
then hat, covering, hair length, whatever.
Mm. Yep.
And tell me if I'm wrong, Lionel, but when I was translating it, it kind of felt like there was one word or two words that we did, and then all the rest of it hung on it, you know?
Yeah, So it's the word for the opposite of unveiling. It
mm-hmm.
means covering
mm-hmm.
or veiling. There's another word further down
mm-hmm.
That means something like covering. On Mondays, Tuesdays, Wednesdays, and Thursdays, and probably
mm-hmm.
Saturdays, I would go for the veil.
Really?
Yeah.
Right,
yeah.
Okay.
That's what seems to me to be, just on balance.
Mm-hmm.
And then on the other days that I haven't mentioned, I'd probably go that it has something to do with hair and tying up hair, but they're both connected together.
Right.
Sorry about that.
I mean, on Saturdays, I go for veil, and all the rest of the week I'm on hair length. What about you, Danny?
Oh, look, I might sit smack bang in the middle. I've got my hair down today, so I probably should say veil. No, I'm just joking. But I do agree with Lionel that we can spend a lot of time, you know, getting into the depths of what is this he's talking about. Whereas I think what we need to keep going back is the principle that we see being unfolded through the text.
Yes, yes.
And then thinking about how do we apply that within our own context 2,000 years later.
Okay, there's Lionel, Danny, Dominic. So if you push me, I'll say there's a transcultural principle and an application, but I equivocate on whether the application is covering or hair length, but at least there's a transcultural application. There's a transcultural principle. There's definitely something there. And I know that the person who says, it doesn't matter what your appearance is, it would be okay if when you prayed or prophesied, I couldn't tell what gender you were. I know that position is wrong. So I want to say, in terms of application for us men, when you're exercising a gift of prayer or prophecy, I should be able to tell from your appearance that you're a man. And women, when you're exercising a gift of prayer or prophecy, I should be able to tell from your appearance that you're a woman. And if a man prays or prophesies in a covered way, whatever that is, then he's dishonoring his head, Christ. And if a woman prays or prophesies in a covered way, whatever that is, then she's dishonoring her head, her husband, father, elder. Now, at this point, I actually join with the Apostle Paul in praising this church. I can tell, looking around the room, who's male and who's female, and you're not even exercising the gift of prayer and prophecy at the moment. But I want to say it really matters, verse 6. If a woman's hair is not covered, her hair should be cut off. If it's disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or hair shaved, she should be covered. Now, there's a debate on the detail here, but in big picture, if you won't honour your head, there are consequences. It matters. Now, there's some more verses for me to teach, but before that, I'm going to invite Jessica to come and give a word of prophecy here. So, Jess.
Thanks, Dominic. Now I feel like everyone's going to be wondering whether I look like a woman. But, like many women, I'm sure, my first reading of these verses was quite uncomfortable. It struck a chord of fear and anger in my heart because the first thing I think of is the way that women have been dominated or oppressed by men over the centuries, or how men have abused their power, and how I've experienced it in varying degrees in my life. But I know for some women here today, their experiences make these verses even more challenging than they have been for me. I don't want to presume how every woman would respond, but I can say for myself that when I link some of these verses, particularly verse 3, the man is the head of the woman, and link that idea to ways that I've seen it misused and abused in misogyny and an abuse that women have experienced, it makes me feel extremely sad and angry and frustrated. In my first reading, they feel a bit like a prison. I long to have my value and my capabilities known, and to smash through any restriction or barrier that's put on me from expressing them. It causes grief for the times that I've been patronized or belittled or pat on the head by men that aren't my father. For the times when I've had well thought out ideas and opinions, and they haven't been heard until a man has expressed the same thing. It makes me dread having a lack of control in my life and to fight back feelings of helplessness and powerlessness. I feel like I need to become harder and stronger and sterner and speak louder or more forcibly to be listened to or respected. And it's just so frustrating because these things are the opposite of what I know myself to be in Jesus. These things are the result of a deep-seated sin in our world and in our society. And I think it's true what Paul says back in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, that these verses look like foolishness. Unless we know God's wisdom in the gospel. And so as I've gone below the surface and have come to rest under God's word here in these verses, I've actually come to love what they say. And I want to share with you three things that have brought me real delight and how these things might play out for women who want to follow Jesus. So firstly, they remind me to cling to the fact that God is good and I can trust him. Since I know that God is good, that his word is good, I need to challenge why I have these thoughts and why these feelings come up in reaction to these verses. It makes me dig deeper into what God's word is really saying to me and helps me identify what comes from him and what comes from elsewhere. So I think, and this is me working this through, I think, okay, I know he loves me. I know that he wants my good. I know this because he died for me. And so if men are to look like Jesus in the way that they fulfill their role as head, that's actually the opposite of misogyny, that's the opposite of abuse, that's the opposite of neglect. And actually, for a man to sacrificially love women in the way that they lead them, that's, to act for her good, that's a really loving, wonderful thing to do. And I want to honour men who do that. So secondly, they remind me also that men and women have value regardless of their role. We live in a society that says that our value and our role are one and the same thing. Often we think in terms of work and economy, who makes the decisions and who makes more money, they're more valuable. We need to really watch out for that kind of thinking. And that's not the way that God sees things. And I know many of us here today would say that that's not how we see things either. Every human is made in the image of God and therefore equally valuable regardless of their income, capabilities, appearance, age or sex. And if we feel uncomfortable about this passage, I wonder if it's because we have in some way brought into the idea that someone has more or less value because of their role. I know it's easy for me to feel, because I'm not a man, I can't, or because I'm not a man, I'm not valuable or important or respected or something like that. And it's probably useful for men to be aware that women can feel like that from time to time. And That's often the message that we get from our world, but that's not the way that Jesus sees us, and that's not the way that God sees us. And in these verses, I think we can see that both men and women have value, equally valuable, and that value exists even in their differences. And sometimes I think actually, in fact, because of them. And actually, that's really exciting. And it's this message that's important for our world to hear. And I think that I particularly love that it says there is inherent value in being a woman, and you don't need to be a man or act like a man to have that value. And we can actually really love and value men and honour them in the role that God has given them without thinking that it makes them better or more important than us. Our society may value us based on what we do, what we achieve, but God doesn't. He looks at us through the lens of what Jesus has done, and men and women who follow Jesus are called to imitate Jesus. So we see that in verse 1, and a bit differently, yes, but with the same value and importance. Whether Jesus is bringing glory to the Father by honouring his will or revealing his nature or showing his sacrificial love by laying down his life for humanity and leading us in a new way of life, Jesus' value remains the same. If you want to explore this more, Philippians chapter 2, as Dominic pointed out earlier, is a really good place to go. And the last thing I'll share is that I love how this passage allows us to see the importance of the other. It's good to have difference, and we need things that are different to reveal our true nature. We can actually bring glory to one another and to God in the way that we honour those differences, which both reflect Jesus, and I think Dominic is yet to talk a little bit more about this and what that means. But one can't say to the other, I don't need you. No, we are equally needed, and we need each other, and we need each other to be different. In the few chapters before this one, Paul's been talking about forgoing one's rights for the good of the other. And now he's telling us to keep the traditions of the gospel and of creation for the good of the other. So how might this then play out in application for us, for women who want to follow Jesus? I think it first means embracing our distinctiveness and the patterns for how that plays out in church and in families. I hope that as women, we would truly delight in the opportunity that this gives us to be like Jesus in the way we relate to men. It's also clear that we are to pray and to prophesy. We're to speak publicly to God in prayer. We're to speak to one another about God and perhaps revealing what he's doing in our lives, sharing our reflections and responses to Scripture, highlighting specific points of interaction between God, God's word, and how that could be playing out in our lives, and kind of what I'm attempting to do now. But we're to do that in a way that brings honour to our head, particularly our husbands if we're married, recognising that the good order that God has designed in creation and established in the gospel. As Paul's been laying out in the few chapters prior, we're to be seeking the glory of God and the good of others above ourselves, and that principle should guide the way that we pray or prophesy. Not to bring glory to ourselves, but to God, thus honouring our heads. I am wary of being too prescriptive, but I do think we need to be asking ourselves the question of how can we honour our head, particularly our husbands, if we're married, but also maybe our fathers, our brothers in Christ, generally as well. Does outward appearance or actions match the honour that we want to show them? I think that reflecting on the role that men have as head in the way that Dominic has described it has been extremely helpful. When a man is taking his responsibility to sacrificially serve, that's a wonderful thing, and I want to honour that. I want to be encouraging my Christian brothers to lay down their lives like that. And I want to honour them when they do. I want to honour Dominic as he works to lead and serve our church in a way that honours Jesus. I'm grateful for the voice he's given me on the platform today and at other times to pray and prophesy. And I want to honour him in that, in the way I present. And I was thinking about the men who are part of our staff team here as well. Even this week, I've witnessed such lovely ways that they've really cared and served other people. And they've taken initiative in helping us build a more relational staff team. They ask if they can get people coffee. They set up the tables before staff meeting and take initiative. They prepare for their community groups and the Bible studies there, and so many other things, thinking about how can we, as our church, be serving Jesus more. And it's a real joy to see them taking those initiatives. I want to encourage them in that. I want to honour them in that. I want to stand by them as they do that. And I think as well, I think particularly for those of us who are married, for women who are married, how do you work alongside your husband, work with him and not against him, showing unity in the way that you honour him? It's just something to think through, principles to think through. For me as a single woman, I want to recognise that there are husbands and wives in our church, and I want to uphold and honour the relationship that they have. So I might ask myself, you know, how might I act towards Mike? And in a way that shows him honour and encourages his wife and his family to show him honour in the role that he has in their family unit as well. I want to be at least mindful of that, I think. How do I honour David in a way that encourages him to be thinking about how he can live his life in servant-hearted, loving leadership of others as well, and also honouring him when he does do it. I think they're the kinds of things I want to be thinking about in how I honour my Christian brothers. And so now, rather than feeling angry or fearful, now when I think about these verses, I'm excited. I'm excited about the vision of our church imitating Christ and being a beautiful witness of the gospel in the way that men and women relate. So I'm going to hand back to Dominic now, and I look forward to you explaining the rest of 1 Corinthians.
Thanks very much, Jess. Now, as Jess and I talked about this, we said you, given a word of prophetic application here, particularly to the women, and then I would speak about how I thought it applied to the men. I think, gentlemen, the call for you is to recognise, firstly, that God has given us a task of lovingly, sacrificially serving our wives particularly, but the women of this church as well. The first clear and obvious application is that the husband must sacrificially lay down his life in favour of their wife. But also, more broadly, I was reminded of the call when the ship sinks, as they think about the lifeboats, women and children first. I've just been on a cruise. And I wondered what would have happened had there been an emergency. Certainly when we had the safety briefing on the first afternoon on board, there was no mention from Carnival Cruises of women and children first. But I thought back to sort of movies and stories from 100 years ago, and that was a big thing. And it was a thing, I think, because of this chapter that our society has lost. But I actually think Christian men, that line, women and children first, that's a line of men getting it right. I was working on the radio when the Bravery Awards came out for the Port Arthur massacre. The massacre was 1996, the Bravery Awards came out in 1997. If you're new to Australia, it was Australia's worst shooting massacre. Really, the only one of two that I can remember, the other one being that recent one in Western Australia. But of the 9 Bravery Awards given out after Port Arthur, 6 were given to men who threw themselves on top of their wives or female companions to protect them from the gunfire. So Peter Nash, Les Lever, Tony Kiston, Kevin Sharp and Ron Jerry. And I remember visiting Port Arthur and picturing it, just kind of trying to imagine what it would have been like that moment when Martin Bryant walked up towards Ronald and Vera Jarry and shot Ronald through the neck as he was protecting Vera. Or Peter Nash lying down on top of his wife Carolyn to shield her from Bryant. Or Dennis Lever being shot in the head while he helped his wife Coralie hide. And I thought, or Dennis Olsen taking shrapnel to his hand, scalp, iron chest, protecting his wife Mary. And I thought, isn't that great? Isn't that great? That's just at that moment of disaster, some sort of instinct clicks in that those men knew what to do at that time. And when the story came out, I was working breakfast radio in the newsroom, and Jean Kidson, who's a feminist comedian, was doing the breakfast show, and she kind of walked into the newsroom during a song, and I had the Daily Telegraph open, and this song was playing, and I just said to her, "Isn't it amazing, out of the 9 awards, 6 went to men who acted to protect their wives?" And she said to me, "Yeah, we feminists have failed. We women, we've stopped the men from opening the doors for us, but we can't stop them from dying for us." I want to say, gentlemen, don't listen to her. Listen to God. We want the men of Village to be men who act in sacrificial service for our women. We want that to be our DNA. Our sin is when we failed. The sin of husbands or the sin of men when we failed to sacrificially serve. And I think either are sins of commission, when men have been selfish. There have been sins of abuse. There have been sins of using, sins of selfishness. But there are sins of omission as well, when we've held back, when we didn't take the initiative, when we didn't have a sacrificial mindset. Now, that's in terms of application. Now, quickly through the supporting arguments from verse 7. First supporting argument, he says, I've given you this principle, given you the application, now here are the reasons. First one, point 6a, glory. In verse 7, in fact, a man should not cover his head because he is God's image and glory. Woman is man's glory. First supporting argument about glory. Of course, both men and women are in the image, created in the image of God. But here a different point is being made. Man is the glory of God. Woman is the glory of man. He's given the task of bringing glory and honour to God. She, as well as doing that, is given this extra task of bringing honour to her husband. Why is that? Why isn't it symmetrical? Well, the argument is because of creation, verse 8. This is the way God intended it to be. For man did not come from woman, but woman came from man. Man was not created for woman, but woman for man. So reference back to Genesis 2. Just incidentally, Lionel Windsor's helped me see this really helpfully. The word for there is a bad translation, a very unhelpful translation in verse 9. A better translation, and we'll put this up on the screen of verse 9, is man was not created because of woman, but woman was created because of man. See, if you read it as man was created for woman, so woman was created for man, that could kind of even open a door for abuse. But that's not the reason. It's actually woman was created because of man, because he was alone, because he needed a companion, because God said that is not good. So God created the woman because it was not good, Genesis 2, that man should be alone. This is God's good place in creation for her and him. And then verse 10, because of this, the angels. For this reason, a woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head because of the angels. As I've thought about this, the angels, I've been helped by Danny Rurlander here. Under the old covenant, angels were messengers sent to give information. Under the new covenant, angels are witnesses. So the angels rejoice with joy over one sinner repenting in Luke 15. There are hints of the angels being excited about about things in 1 Corinthians 4, 9, 6, 3 and 13, 1. The great concern of angels is the spiritual realities on earth bringing glory to God. There's the angels joyfully excited over the great gathering in Hebrews 12. And when men and women pray and prophesy in the way God wants them to, the angels look at the way the men and women are relating in God's family and are pleased with the honour. The angels are not uncritically the angels, they don't want to see an uncritical reflection of the world's symmetrical gender relationships. They want to see a picture of the future when Christ will come like a husband to establish the perfect relationship with his bride, the church. Next argument, verse 13, nature. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace, if a woman has long hair, it's to her glory? The question is, what does this word nature mean? Well, the debate is, people debate nature, first century, nature, transcultural. The word nature is exactly the same word that is used for nature in Romans chapter 1, verse 26, and Romans chapter 2, verse 14. Clearly in those contexts, if you want to look them up later, it's got to do with God's relationship with the world. It's not just first century, it's transcultural. Nature's going to include the knowledge of God, how he wants it to be, the knowledge of the law that he's installed on everyone's heart and our consciences. I think Paul is saying something inside of us, on our consciences. He says, judge for yourselves. When a woman prays or prophesies, it'll be this way. When a man prays or prophesies, that way. That's the way God ordained it. No contention, verse 16. No other custom, nor did the churches of God. All the first century churches have one practice at this point. Point seven, there's to be an interdependence. I glossed over verses 11 and 12 a minute ago. And it's just a reminder of the interdependence of the sexes, given everything that's been said, verse 11, in the Lord, in the church, in God's community. However, woman is not independent of man is not independent of woman. Just as woman came from man, so man comes through woman, and all things from God, everything is from God, in the Lord. We need each other. Women need men need women. That's not an undermining of what he said in the rest of the chapter. It's not a winding back of what he said. But it's an equally strong reminder of our interdependence. What's the application to Village Church today? Big picture, be like Jesus. Husbands, verse 3, in your hearts, in your actions, be like Jesus. Men, in your hearts, in your actions, be like Jesus. Work really hard at being like Jesus in sacrificial service to your wife, to women. Wives, women, in your hearts, in your actions, be like Jesus. Responding, relating to your head. Honor them as they attempt to serve you. Not culture-bound principle. It's a principle that comes out of God's very nature of his relationship with himself within the Trinity and his relationship with humanity. The thing I'm most interested, home straight now, is the principle. In terms of application, I think the minimum application is there ought to be a contemporary cultural marker. That as the women of this church exercise a ministry of prayer and prophecy, and as the men of this church exercise a ministry of prayer and prophecy, my prayer is that the men of this church would be so good at sacrificially serving the women. That's an absolute joy for the women of this church to honour them as their head. That this wouldn't be a passage that is a burden for us as a church. It wouldn't be a pain. It wouldn't be a difficulty. It wouldn't be a sufferance. This passage would be a joy. That's my prayer. My daughter, just married, lots of uni friends. One of the non-Christian girls from her uni class said to her, I guess I'm screwed because the only nice guys are the Christian ones. And she's talking to her and saying, how can I find a man like Silas without becoming a Christian? And she, this non-Christian girl in arts at University of Sydney Uni, can see that the vast majority of the non-Christian guys, what drives them is using. That boy after boy that they've been out with has been all about just trying to get into her pants, about sexually using her. And she feels a pressure to put out for him. She says, I look at your relationship and it's got something. It's got something different. And she's struggling as a non-Christian to see what it is, to work out what it is. She can't get her head around it. But what is it? It's 1 Corinthians 11. It's sacrificial service and it's honour. It's trying to be like Jesus. It's not the way the non-Christian world thinks, but it's the way God's people are to think. In terms of appearance, well, the bare minimum, I think, is that you honour your head by, as you pray and prophesy, if you're a woman, being unambiguously identifiable as a woman. And if you're a man, being unambiguously identifiable as a man. And in doing that, in dressing as a woman, if you're a woman, you express your comfortableness with your womanhood. And in doing that, you honour your head. And in a, as a man, as you dress as a man, you're expressing your comfortableness before God with your manhood. And in doing that, you honour your head. Potential social markers for us, mostly, is clothing. But actually also these days, I mean, it's hairstyle as well. Certainly, I think this passage leads me to be against Christians dressing in drag. I think sometimes people dress in drag and they see it as humour. I think even if it's humour, it's running so close to the edge to sin that I wouldn't do it. But more important than the application, the external application, I'm interested in the principle. I'm interested in the heart. And God wants changed hearts. He wants Christian women to be content to rejoice that God made them a woman and to honour the men who are rejoicing that God made them a man and are sacrificially serving. Would you join with me in prayer? Our Father God, we pray that you might make us to be a church like Jesus. We pray that we would be a church of other person-centeredness, of putting the other first, of not insisting on my rights, but acting in deference to the other. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help the men here to be like Jesus and sacrificially serve women. And we pray that you would help the women here to be like Jesus and honour the head. And we pray for a work of your Spirit in each of us to that end. We pray that in his name. Amen. I would love to have a question and comment time, but it is 3 minutes past 11. And so I think what we will do, out of love for the children's leaders, is ask you to write questions and comments on the next steps card.